Hello, good morning again.
Good morning.
Okay, I think we're ready. Okay. Will you bow your head with me as we look to the Lord? Father, we come to your presence, and Lord, we want this Sunday and every Sunday, Lord, for your name to be made special. And so, Father, Lord, your name is so great that, Lord, you made it an important objective for your church to spread the fame of your name, that there are wonders to your name that needs to be made known to the rest of humanity so that your name will be special and holy, revered as on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, Lord, allow this church, allow us to be part of that movement, to be part of making your name to be special and honored. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. About a month ago, all over our news coverage, we see and hear about the saturation of this particular news, the news of the death of Nelson Mandela. And regardless of your views of his politics, whether you like the socialist side of that or not, based on the world's view, he really started something that was quite groundbreaking. And what he was able to accomplish in his lifetime was truly historical for South Africa. And so despite being in prison for 27 years, Mandela gave birth to a nation that ended apartheid. And he is referred to as a father of a nation, a national hero, a man who left a great legacy that he could make movies about. And so at his funeral, President Obama, and I have to admit this, you know, he gave one of the best lines of any speech I've ever heard. Okay? He said this about Mandela at that funeral service. He says that it took a man like Mandela. Do we have that up there? Okay. It took a man like Mandela to free not just the prisoner, but the jailer as well. And so I read that. I said, wow, that is a good one. I mean, I don't know if you could compare Mandela to St. Paul, you know, but that's a good line. I mean, you know, whoever wrote that speech for him, for the president, you know, ought to get a promotion. You know, so the whole world paid tribute to Nelson Mandela. And his work is well known, it is well documented. And so I don't need to get into details about that. You know, if you want to know later on, you can Google that. We all get the idea, all right? He's a great man and he did something great. But his progress, all that he championed, seems to come to a halt after he left his presidency. The New York Times had this article titled "Disappointment in Successors to Nelson Mandela, a Revered Father of a Nation." That he left behind a legacy, but yet there was no system that produces more successors like himself. That when his life ended, all that he represented seemed to also end as well. And so therefore, you know, the people who took after Mandela's presidency, you know, they were very typical of any ruler in a third world country, where you have the same old, a few of the elite that has all the wealth and all the power of the nation, while most of the country, the vast majority, the vast population, still struggles. Just like when Mandela was alive, even when Mandela was a boy, that the country, a lot of parts of the country is still the same. And so there has been a struggle to fill the shoes that Mr. Mandela has set up. And his successors were not carbon copies of Mandela. I mean, he was a revered father, but yet he produced no offspring, at least not the same caliber anyway. So when Mandela's time was up, the movement seemed to come to a grinding halt. Now the same thing can be said about Jesus. that after his crucifixion, his movement of bringing disconnected people back to their creator could have also ended. His teaching of God's truth and all the supernatural work, you know, all that could have went up with Jesus as he ascended into the clouds. But Jesus, unlike Mandela, he had a plan to reproduce himself after his earthly legacy had concluded. And we call this discipleship. So this morning, I want to show you what Jesus did. I want us to take a look at what he did during the time, especially during the time just before he was going to get crucified. And so not only did his movement or the Christian movement continue, but it really thrived after his departure from earth. And Jesus says this about his disciples before he left. He says this: whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Just a quick check on the back. Do we have verses up there? Okay. Whoever believes in me will be doing will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. In other words, a disciple is a carbon copy of Jesus. And what Jesus left behind is supposed to really grow to another level, okay, based on his own word. That we will be looking into the Gospel of Luke today. So if you have your Bible handy with you, can you turn to chapter 9, verse 51? Okay, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And before I read that, I want to highlight to you some of the events that build up to where we are going to look at in chapter 9. That with chapter 9 handy there, if you, you know, could just glance over the previous few chapters, you will see that it mentions a lot about the good works that Jesus did while the disciples watched. And Jesus heals people here. Jesus teaches people. And then the disciples are all observing, and the disciples are learning as they're watching Jesus. And then in chapter 9, Jesus sends out his inner core of 12 disciples. The 12 sends them out. And the details of that has been read here from a scripture reader. And then following chapter 9, you have chapter 10, which is really sending out of 72 other disciples to basically do the same thing. So we have a double cycle here, right? And this was very intentional. This was a discipleship model that Jesus left for us to not only observe, but for us to practice. And this will be the core message of our new series of missional people over the next couple of weeks. Because I'm under the conviction that our church, we are being prepared to make an impact, you know, among the circles, the circles of people, relationships that God has given us. The Grace Faith Church, that we are a people that are equipped. And once we are equipped, we need to be released into what God has set up for us already. And I look forward to studying this and preparing for this and hopefully being able to lead you in this as well. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see, it was time for Jesus to make sure that this movement continues on even after his physical presence is no longer going to be there. That it was time to make sure that certain things were in place prior to his departure. And so the entire 3 years of ministry with the disciples really comes down to this point here in chapter 9 and chapter 10. For Jesus, this was sort of like the fourth quarter of a football game, all right? Or maybe a basketball game. Remember those, you know, those of you who are around my age or so or watched basketball in the 80s and 90s, you know, remember how Magic Johnson used to call the last 4 minutes of a tight playoff game? He calls it winning time, all right? And this is where, you know, teams, they either win or they lose the game, right? Within those last 4 minutes. And this is where mental mistakes are made or champions were made. And so this is what separates good teams from the great teams. And the Bible specifically says that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And in the original Greek, it can be translated like this, that Jesus was strengthened in his focus. And literally, it means that he fixed his face, he forced his face towards a certain direction, towards Jerusalem, meanwhile, refusing to be distracted by all the different needs around the world. That as he fixed his face, forced his face towards Jerusalem, all the people that needed healing, those who needed another sermon, I'm sorry, you should have caught the last one. You know, all the other things, he just fixed his face towards Jerusalem. And so, this was winning time for Jesus. For him to either fail or to launch what the Father has given him. And the discipleship model looks like this, and it's in your outline, your bulletin. It is time to get serious about discipleship. It is time to bring in the harvest. It is time to celebrate in joy. Now, first, it's time to get serious about discipleship. And I want to take some time to unpack this a little bit. Now, in chapter 9 here in Luke, at this particular point, people were just following Jesus around because, I mean, he was so popular. He was doing everything that people wanted. So he was like a celebrity, you know? And people fed into that. You know, people pay a lot of money these days for these quick, maybe 1 second, 2 second meet and greets with celebrities. You know, to get a picture with someone famous, you would have to pay a fee just for that photo opportunity. You know, at conventions, you may have to stand in line for hours just to have a book signed or maybe a quick photo with a celebrity. You know, a few seconds with Britney Spears. I looked at this week. You know, I said, Britney Spears, really? You know, I mean that's like, what, 15, 20 years ago? For Britney Spears, all right, it cost for a quick meet and greet in Las Vegas, you're going to have to pay $2,500. All right, and it's going to go back like that. And I don't care how they package it with a VIP treatment, separate access, this and that. Basically, she's going to be next to you, and you can't touch. She's going to be next to you for about 1 second, and if you're lucky, 2 seconds. So for Jesus, all right, while he was hot, he was like a celebrity of his day. All right, it's all over the Gospels. You see the evidence of that. People were pushing and shoving just to be near him. All right? People were breaking through roofs and to bring down somebody right in front of him. People were climbing sycamore trees just to get close to him. So I would say, yes, Jesus was a celebrity. And he made himself available for anybody out there as much as possible. And so to follow him around at this particular time in chapter 9 of Luke, you know, it was all free. It was all free. So he had a large crowd. But there comes a time when following Jesus might cost you something. And so it's time for those who claim to follow him know what it means to be a disciple. That it's going to cost you something. So right after Jesus resolutely marched towards Jerusalem, he sent his disciples to the Samaritan villages. And to no surprise, the Samaritans did not welcome them. In other words, being a disciple means going to where you prefer not to go. And in the process of obeying Jesus, the disciples almost immediately felt the rejection from the people, that this is the beginning of what it might just cost you. You know, Paul told Timothy, and this is the Message version, okay, if I can have that up there, okay. The Message version, not the NIV, says this: anyone who wants to live all out for Christ is in for a lot of trouble. There's no getting around it. I like that, the simplicity of that. So being a disciple means to face rejection. And really, who likes rejection? And then after going to where you prefer not to go and you experience a rejection from people, something interesting happens in regards to being a disciple. Look at verse 54 and 55, because it reads this. Okay, we have a next one up there. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. So while learning how to be disciples, James and John realized their own sin. That in order for them to be Jesus' disciples, they need to grow and they need to change as a person. So it's not just about, you know, helping others. You know, personally, you are challenged to reflect and to grow as well. And that's the part of ministry that perhaps is not being mentioned much. I mean, who really likes to change? Who likes to be told that they were wrong? You know, I'm sure James and John didn't like to be rebuked. It's so much easier to just tell people about Christianity. And yes, you got to surrender to Jesus. You know, it's easier to do that than it is to live it out. And so if we are serious about discipleship, it will certainly cost you something. And Jesus is calling out his followers. He says, it is time to get serious. And this is how much it's going to cost you. Now in verses 57 to 62, Jesus continues to kind of discourage those, intentionally discourage those that are interested in only the bandwagon Christianity. This is when Christianity kind of fits my agenda, you know, that it is part of the collection of things that I like to surround myself with. You know, recently a pastor friend of mine, he posted this on Facebook here, and I don't know if you can read it now, but I'll read it to you, and he'll be speaking here in a few months, okay, Pastor Ron. And so he quoted this, you know, I mean, when I read this, I thought, wow, that's really profound. He's a friend of mine. He's so profound. It's, oh, wait a minute. The bottom says from Eugene Peterson, okay? And then so Eugene Peterson is a Christian scholar among many other things that he is. And so here it is. It says this. The one thing I think is at the root of a lot of pastors' restlessness and dissatisfaction is impatience. They think if they get the right system, the right program, the right place, the right location, the right demographics, it'll be a snap. And for some people, it is. If you're a good actor, if you have a big smile, if you are an extrovert, in some ways, a religious crowd is the easiest crowd to gather in the world. Our country is full of examples of that. But for most, pastoring is a very ordinary way to live. And it is difficult in many ways because your time is not your own, for the most part, and the whole culture is against you. The consumer culture, people grow up determining what they want to do by what they can consume. And the Christian gospel is just quite the opposite of that. And people don't know that. And pastors don't know that when they start out. We've got a whole culture that is programmed to please people, telling them what they want. And if you do that, you might end up with a big church, but you won't be a pastor. So when I first read that, I was thinking, ouch, you know, that really sounded like it's very anti-mega church, anti-big church. But then when you think about it, you know, especially here in America, that is exactly what you see all around you. That if the church can provide all those services for me and my family, then I will go there and maybe even consider tithing there. If the pastor is a gifted speaker with a great personality and that million-dollar smile, then I'll follow him around. I'll show up because he's like a celebrity. So the time for, you know, low risk and high reward Christianity has passed because it really doesn't exist according to what Jesus is describing. So at this particular stage of Jesus' ministry, of Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10, it is, you know, you will get everything when you give up everything. That's the bottom line. Now, it is a time to also bring in the harvest. And the harvest that Jesus is talking about here, he's in front of them. Just picture yourself in a disciple's mind with Jesus. The harvest is all the surrounding towns. It's all the different places. It's all those little houses that they see. And God has a harvest set up for you already. In other words, when God sends you, go and connect with people who are disconnected with God. Go tell them about their kingdom reality. Show them up close. Because really, the people that we're dealing with, they can Google everything else. It's not information that they lack. They have access to all that. But show them up close who Jesus is. Demonstrate the theology in real life. And perhaps most will reject, but some will let your peace rest on them. And so reproduction has to be part of the discipleship equation. You know, I think we can all agree with the fact that all living things grow, all living things reproduce themselves, right? Plants reproduce themselves. Otherwise, this planet would look very, very barren, right? It's like that, the image I get is like that movie WALL-E, right? Where there's no plant. It's like everything's brown or fake plants. Animals reproduce themselves. Otherwise, they'll be extinct. The cells in your body need to reproduce themselves constantly. If not, maybe you will only last a few days before you break down. So every living organism reproduces themselves, otherwise they die. And the church is no different. It is no different for Christians. If we are not making other disciples, then we die spiritually and eventually in numbers. And so part of being a disciple is to be sent out. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what we're trying to do here at Grace Faith Church. Jesus did not wait for the disciples to kind of be friends for the next 25 years, really close, and then send them out. He didn't do that. Because just think about this for a second. The disciples, they only knew each other for 3 years. That's it. And some, yes, there were some were related. But some of them, I mean, I would say most of them were fishermen. And just because they were fishermen, it didn't mean that they all knew each other from a long, long time ago. It's almost as if I assume, you know, Elder Bill is a professor at Baruch College, then he must know all the other professors on the campus. That if you're a cop, then you must know my friend who's also a cop. But there's also like thousands of them out there, right? It's like someone said to me, I remember I was out of town, and someone said to me, he says, you know, I have this Chinese friend in Chinatown. I wonder if you know him. I said, okay, you know, is there any other thing that we have in common? I mean, it's a big place. It's a silly assumption, isn't it? We can't assume that people know each other real well simply because of superficial common denominators. And Jesus sent out the disciples out because he knew that unless he did that, unless he started to work on the harvest through them, this movement will soon die. That if a church does not go out to the harvest and connect with disconnected people, then it gets stagnant, and regardless of who's preaching, and regardless of how many fun events you'll plan out, it's going down. And I know I've said this before, that we stay within the circles of just other Christians, then we really can't be disciples, even if we're learning a lot about discipleship. You know, all of us, including me, we need to have one foot with the Christians and the other foot among the people that are disconnected with their creator. Right? I mean, a theme, I left it here because it's a great one, right? Be disciples, make disciples. You can't be a disciple if you're not making disciples. See, reproduction is part of the equation. Now, lastly, it's time to celebrate. I mean, it's time to celebrate and joy. So here, after the disciples were sent out, they went out to the harvest. We don't know how long it was, but it was a period of time. And then they all returned, and they were having a debriefing meeting of how their experience went. So Luke chapter 10, verse 17 reads this. Okay, let's get that verse up there. That the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. All right? Enjoy. They came back with a glow on their face. You see, this was a real community building time for those that went. That it was an experience that they had together that bonded them together. The joy that they shared was so much deeper than if they would have went together to some form of entertainment and enjoy themselves. This was something different. It was a joy of seeing, you know, disconnected people making or beginning to make a connection back to the Creator. And that was unbelievable joy. The coming together and celebrating with what God has been doing, that's joy. That's what a church community is supposed to be, right? You know, for those of you that went to the, for this church anyway, for those of you that went to the first mission trip ever in the history of this church, this picture should bring back some memories here, all right? Remember that back in the days, right? You know, we're in the middle of nowhere and we had to, we had to carry our own housing. That's the first mission trip I ever went to, that you got to carry your own housing. So here we are. This was our tent, and this was my congregation for that week. You know, you guys remember that, right? And the experiences that we went through. I remember we got there and say, "What is that smell?" And we can't picture it because, as you can tell, there's nothing there. But what is that smell? I was like, "Wow, Mexico just like has a different odor to this," you know. And we did all those things. I remember, guys. You know, I don't know how it went for the girls, but remember, guys, the shower we went to, you know, it was just basically one big room. It was a communal shower that didn't even have a little partition, not even a little flimsy curtain. It was just one big room. So some of us, we were like, you know, showering with our shorts on and sometimes our shirt on. And just, you know, meanwhile, some of us was like, you know, liberated a long time ago. You know, they're okay, right? The experiences, it was just such a rich experience together. Let's get the next one up there. All right. This is the middle of the night, you know, our housing collapsed. All right. So I was sharing the housing with Tom there. And so we just felt, you know what, this can't be real, you know? And so we had to take a picture of this. All right. Just to capture that experience together. You see, community is built by going through something similar together. You know, think about a community that's being built among the families of 9/11. You know, that share loss together, that share frustration of going through the whole legal process for years, dragged out. Every anniversary, they come and they see each other at ground zero. After a while, they see the same families. Think about that community there. How about the unit of soldiers that come out of a heated battle? Or perhaps the families that have children with disabilities. Think about what they share as a community. Or a sports team that went through absolute adversity and yet to win the championship against incredible odds. You know, we think about why do groups do hazing, right? We read about that in the newspaper. We see it on the news. Why did he do that? I mean, some of it is humorous, but it could easily cross the line of decency. But why do they do that? The ritual works because everyone on the team or everyone in the fraternity or the unit or the gang or whatever it is, they share a common bond together of being harassed and humiliated. That sounds stupid, but it works. And regardless of ranking, after the initial, you know, process, they all share that common adverse experience together. And there's a certain tight-knit community that develops. And so think back in the early church, when you read about it in the book of Acts. They share such a communal experience. There's a reason why they were so tight. It's because they were facing strong persecution together. And at the same time, they were pressing forward to help other people, to bless other people. Meanwhile, you know, they were being persecuted. And so these two forces forged a community to the point where they are willing to sell their property so that some other person in the same community can benefit. And the Bible says there were no needy person in that community. Wow, when we read that today, it's like, that's impossible. You see, the more acute the experience, the stronger the bond. And the opposite can be said, and it's also true. The more superficial the experience, the weaker the bond is. And there's a reason why Jesus sent out by two, right? He didn't tell them just go one-on-one. He told them two by two, so they could come back and debrief, so that it was not just about the mission of helping people out there. It was also about forging a community. That's what Jesus was after. So you could just imagine with me the conversations that came back when the disciples came back in joy and you know, after the long mission, everyone comes back with an exciting God story, you know? Someone might say, yeah, you know, this is one house where a guy came out and he cursed us out. We're about to tell him about God and then we got the middle finger instead. Oh, another one might share, you know what, we went to this real nice house, you know, the best house in the whole block, and they offer only leftovers from 3 days ago. Can you imagine that? Or maybe there's one lady that was really desperate, and then when we showed up, she says, oh, you showed up just in the nick of time. And we prayed with her. We ministered to her. You know, we were so surprised about this middle-aged man that came out, and his face was cold, stone hard, and he looked like he was so hard. And I was like, oh, man, you know, here goes the finger again, you know what I mean? And yet, he was the most receptive person that we got that day. And the stories will go on and on and on. You can imagine the disciples saying that. And it might even sound like, you know, us returning from a long day of helping, you know, standing victims in Staten Island. That each team that went out had a God story to tell. That doing mission together builds a community. And not necessarily the other way around. That having a small group for years, that attending the same church for years, does not necessarily translate into community if there is no shared mission together. You know, consider what Jesus says, what his true community is. All right? He looked at his disciples. This is what he says. Let's get that verse up there. Last verse. All right? This is what defines a community to Jesus. He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father is my mother, my father, my sister, and so on and so forth. All right. So before Jesus leaves his disciples, he wanted to make sure that he was leaving real disciples behind. Without reproducing himself, all that he taught, all the miracles that he performed would have come to the end at the cross. But instead, and praise God, instead, what Jesus started was able to be continued because he left disciples. And what he has started in you will continue because he made a promise to you that work will not be completed until you see him face to face. And what he has started will hopefully continue to someone else through you. So my church, Grace Faith Church people, let's make sure that it continues through us. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your spirit as well. For your spirit that is able to energize, your spirit that's able to encourage, your spirit that's able to give courage, to give a passion for your name that cannot come from any other way. Lord, that zeal for your name has to come from you. And so, Lord, I pray that your word will stimulate something among your people. That, Lord, we are a people not only of gathering, but of sending as well. So, Lord Jesus, may you, Lord, be the one that keeps us faithful. Not just in the things that we study about the theology of who you are, not just in our rhetoric, and not just in our beautiful songs that we sing every morning. But Lord, may we be faithful because we're actually doing the stuff. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.